Please be seated. This evening we're looking at Isaiah chapter 58, found on page 744 of your church Bibles, if you have them before you. And we're looking at a passage where God speaks through Isaiah, and his intention is to convict the people of their sins. It is God's intention to awaken in them a right and active response to his call upon their lives and to the covenant which they benefit from. We've already seen in chapter 57, in verse 9, that the Lord's desire is to bring a healing of the sinfulness of his people. He says in chapter 57, verse 19, "Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." It's important to hold that in our minds as we go through this service, that it is the Lord's default desire, it is his absolute yearning to bring healing to our sinful lives, to bring healing to our broken relationship with him, to heal us no matter how far away we are from him. And so into chapter 58, we hear God speaking in a tone which is both accusatory and incredulous. There's an irony in the words that the Lord speaks. There's almost a comedy in the tragedy of what he is describing. He says to Isaiah at the beginning of verse 1, "Shout it out loud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet." There's an urgency and an irritation in God's call to Isaiah. This is important. "I want people," he says, "to hear my voice." This is how God begins. He says, "I want you to expand the word of God to my people. Let them hear my voice." Every time we gather in church, we hear the voice of the Lord in the words of Scripture. God says, you have to hear it like a trumpet. And at this point, he says, you have to hear it because here are a rebellious people, my people, who have gone against me, who are not listening to me, who are not paying attention to my voice, to my word. So shout it out loud and do not hold back. Be like a trumpet and declare to my people their rebellion. What is the rebellion that God is concerned about? Well, as we go through this chapter, and in fact, as we, if we were to go through into the chapters that follow, right up to chapter 66, we would see that it seems to be that what God cares about is the way that they are treating the Sabbath. It's an awful lot for him, an awfully small thing for him to get worked up about, wouldn't you think? They're not keeping the Sabbath properly. I wonder how many of us keep the Sabbath properly. What does that even mean anymore? When I was at an undergraduate doing my undergraduate degree, there was a girl in my halls who, out of the blue, I remember her name was Janet, and she was of a very strict Brethren background. And when everybody else was doing fun things on a Sunday, she put her best clothes on, went to church, and then came home, had lunch, and sat in her room reading her Bible until it was time to go to church again in the evening. She didn't have many friends, did Janet? But she obeyed the Sabbath as she understood it in her tradition of church. I remember when I went at theological college to work with the chaplain at the Metro Centre, an inspirational priest, and she was licensed to that post on the same week that the Sunday trading bill went through and the shops were all allowed to open on Sunday. She had to decide whether she was going to stand at the door of the Metro Centre, which is like Blue Water, but in Gateshead, whether she was going to stand at the door with a placard like Emmeline Pankhurst and say, "You should not come in," or whether she was going to minister to the people who did come in. God is bothered about the Sabbath. Well, there's more to it than that, perhaps. What we see as we look into this passage is the condition of the faith and religiosity of the members of Israel that Isaiah is speaking to. There in verse 2, we read, "For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right." In those first three lines, God is almost painting a picture of what we might describe as a devout and honourable set of followers. Day after day, they seek him out. They're eager to know his ways. It's as if they're doing what is right. But what is going on here is very significant. As God speaks, he both condemns them as he suggests what they might be trying to do, as if they were a nation. They seem eager to know my ways. God is speaking in a way which tells us that they are none of those things. While day after day they fast and they pray, while day after day they seem to be doing the right things, their outward appearance is to do the right things, day after day they profess an eagerness to know God, there, he says, as if this is a nation that has not forsaken the commands of its God. They act like a nation doing what is right, but in fact, their motives are to pressure God into responding as they want. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. That is what these people are doing. For them, the religion that they follow has become about displaying a piety in order to attract the attention of the divine, in order to get God to do what they want him to do. That's what the Hebrew religion has become. That's why God is so angry and so hurt. Because the truth of the Israelite religion, the truth of the covenant relationship, is that it is not about eliciting a response from God to us. It is not about us influencing him, but it is about him influencing us. It is about his people being obedient to him. And here the people that Isaiah is speaking to have got it the wrong way round. They're hoping that if they do the right things, if they're seen to be the right kind of people, God will surely take note of them and do as they ask. But the faith in God that we are called to have, that they were called to have, is not works looking for a reward, but faith acting in obedience. Here in this passage, in verses 2 and 3, we see God expanding on what's going on. Why have they... God says, "I have seen what they're doing, and they ask me for just decisions, and then they come to me and they say, 'Why have you not seen us? Why, when we have fasted, have you not seen it? verse 3. Why, when we have humbled ourselves, have you not noticed? I think that is one of the most sadly hilarious lines in the whole of Scripture, as they talk with such pride about their humility. Why, Lord, when we are so humbled before you, have you not done as we asked? And it's matched there as we talk about the pointlessness of their fasting with the way in which they are seen to be so proud. And the Lord goes on and answers their call and says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. The Lord says, that's what I see when you are pious and you are pretending. That's what I see when you are being religious people rather than covenant people. That's what I see. And for the Israelites, it's all tied up in this keeping of the Sabbath. They fast on the Sabbath. They're eager to meet with God on the Sabbath. They meet to pray. They go to the temple. They gather together. But God says, everything that you are doing, you are doing for the wrong reasons. Everything that you are doing is contrary to the very nature of what you should be doing on the Sabbath. For God, the Sabbath is laid down to be that moment where our lives, the timetable of our lives, is given over to the timetable that God has set. It's not just about Sunday and keeping rules for the sake of rules. Between chapter 56 and 66, it's all about that whole of life being devoted to God, the whole of our hearts being devoted to God. And the Sabbath is that point at which we display that surrender. Think about it for a moment, what God is asking his people to do, and try and translate it into your own life. Imagine if God said to you, I want you to do nothing except that which I tell you one day a week. In the midst of your busy life and in the midst of your hectic schedule, I want you to set aside 1/7 of your time simply to be in my presence. That's a big ask, isn't it? We can just about manage one service on a Sunday. Holy people can do 2 services, and the super holy, like Chris Bates, do 3 services. But God says, give me everything of that day, of those 24 hours. Give me everything. We find that difficult. There are things to do on Sunday afternoon. Trips out, people to see, places to go, fences to mend, boilers to fix, things to paint, decorating to do, B&Q to visit, all sorts of things. Those trips up into town, whatever it might be. Now, we can debate the Sabbath in the modern context at another time. But the point here that God is making is, are you devoting yourselves to me, or are you playing at this in the hope that I will be fooled and I will do as you ask me? A whole day, solemn rest. That's how the Sabbath was set up in Leviticus 23, verse 26 and following. It was the fast day was set up. It was the only one that was set up was the Day of Atonement. It was a holy day. It was a day free of work. It was a Sabbath-like day of solemn rest. And yet the Israelites have taken fasting and brought it into the everyday and have corrupted what it is. And God says, this will not do. He sees what their fasting day has become. He sees what their Sabbath day has become. And he talks about that again in verse 13 and 14 at the end of this chapter. He says, "You do as you please." That's the truth of it. As we come tonight to this service of repentance, and we come to that sense of being made aware of our sinfulness, we hear God saying, "I know what's going on. I know where you're trying to fool me, and I know where you're trying to fool others." And so he says later on in the chapter, "Is this really the kind of fasting, the kind of Sabbath that I am asking you to engage with? Is this really what I want you to do? Is this really what it means to be in covenant with me? When everything that you're doing is leading to the exploitation of your workers, to quarreling amongst one another, to bad voices between one another." He says, "This is what I want you to be and want you to do. I want you, your day of fasting, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." God says, "That's the kind of fasting that I want. That's the kind of devotion of life wholeheartedly to me that I want. It's nothing about what God is going to do for us at this point. It is all about us being obedient to God and his call upon our lives." Tonight, as we go through the imposition of ashes and we remember that we are but dust, we're called to think about how we will live a new life. Not to be people of religious piety, for that has no value in heaven, God says. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? No. It is not only for bowing one's head like a reed, for lying in sackcloth and ashes. Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? There is no currency in that in heaven. So God calls us not to give up fasting, but to make our time of fasting and reflection count. To enter into a time of denial and obedience. To remember that we are dust and to dust we shall return. That we are to repent of our sins and be faithful to Christ, to his call upon our lives. And following that, he says to his people, at that point, all those things that you wanted me to do for you, all those blessings come about. Four blessings are provided once we fast and respond and dedicate our lives to God in the way that he asks, once we live that Sabbath type life. Firstly, we get a beginning of new life in ourselves in verse 8. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. That new light coming into our lives, a new light filling us and awakening us as if from a deep slumber. It's repeated again later on in the passage. Secondly, we get another blessing of personal restoration. In that next line in verse 8, we read God saying, "And your healing will quickly appear." Once we are doing as God asks, walking in step with him, listening to his word, following him, being honest and humble about who we are, personal restoration begins. We begin that inner healing that we all need. We begin to feel God transforming us from within. Thirdly, God says in chapter verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, he says, you will receive security. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Righteousness in front of us, wherever we go, the breastplate of righteousness. And coming behind us, protecting us from our back, at our backs, is the glory of the Lord. Imagine to feel that safe and secure, that surrounded. It reminds me of those Celtic prayers: God before me, God behind me, God to the left of me, God to the right of me, God above me, and God below me. And finally, God says, if you dedicate yourselves in this way, if you stand back in line with me, if you stop pretending and focus on the truth of what I call you to be, then, he says in verse 9, you will have a free-flowing relationship with the Lord. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. It's reflected again in the end of verse 11. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Free-flowing fellowship with the Lord. Everything that the Israelites had wanted at the beginning, but were trying to coerce and fool God into giving them, is won through obedience and honesty and devotion. Remember, you are but dust, and to dust you shall return. Repent of your sins and be faithful to Christ. Amen.